No? How about now? Okay, beautiful, beautiful. Now, I love that the picture that song puts in my mind, at least in my mind, of come to the altar, offering yourself to the great King who won't take your head. He'll accept you as you are. I love that picture that song brings. So this morning, we are going to continue in Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians. Primarily, we're going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7. Today's message is made alive by grace. And last week was Sanctity of Life Week. We talked about the God of life and all the things that are... at least some of the things that lead us to this understanding that God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. Death wasn't part of his plan per se. He just knew that that's what was going to happen. And if you remember, going back to Genesis and, you know, thank God and praise God for Genesis. Because it is so, pertinent to everything. It explains everything that we really need to know. It's so fundamental. In what it has to offer. And it was just real simple. God made the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Praise God. Gives us a day where we can rest and we can worship. And you know, part of that whole plan of God is in that rest and worship and adoration, we are automatically recharged. Because that's what we're designed for. We were designed and made to worship. Because we all worship something. Next week, we're going to have millions upon millions of people, not as many millions as there has been in the years past because of their shenanigans, but millions upon millions of people are going to be worshiping at the trough of the NFL and sports and athletes and all those things. And how sad, because that doesn't offer you much. You win or you lose. That's it. God has so much more to offer. He offers us life. And you know, in Genesis, he does say to the first man and the first woman that he formed out of man, which is kind of strange when you think about it. Woman was made out of man. He said, look, and paraphrasing, you can partake of all this vegetation that I've made, trees, plants, it's all yours to eat, to sustain you, to keep you living, except the one thing. Do not partake of that tree. And he told them what the outcome of that was going to be. That's death. And it's death, sometimes we often think of it as just spiritual death. It was so much more. Because it started this process of the breakdown of the human body. Immediate. In his case, he had 960 some years to think about that. Old Adam, our forefather, the original Adam. I mean, think about that. How many of us live with regrets from our past? Imagine living with them for 900 and some odd years. It's a long time. That's a lot of regret. And not only that, his rebellion influenced every single person. Not just one person, not just himself. Many of our regrets, we deal with them inwardly. They had affected maybe some people, but Adam's affected everyone. It had an effect on the whole entire human race. Everyone. Nobody was left untouched by his rebellion. Not one person. And that's the thing, is God said, look, here's the consequences. And we've been dealing with those consequences ever since. And so I want to look at this that Paul offers us as the church, and as we get into those seminal verses that are so important and so central to the gospel. And it's all about grace. And what does this grace do? Does it just let us off the hook? It offers so much more than we can think or imagine. And that's what's important here, is to understand that, is that grace is so much more than what people really understand. And it's sad, and many of you know this, that in the predominant faith that it's around us, that grace is looked upon, when we explain grace as the biblical grace that we know, it's looked upon as some license to do more sin and to get away with it. And that is a sign, and we should take that as an understanding that they have no clue what grace is. Because when you've been enveloped by grace, it changes you. It doesn't leave you the same. And that's the wonderful thing about it. It doesn't make you want to run to do more evil and more wickedness. It does just the opposite. Now, the one thing that I would agree with them is it does free us to do them. That's the dangerous part of grace. That's the dangerous part of grace. And part of the other danger is we can look down our noses at other people that are not operating or not living under that umbrella of God's grace. And God forbid that we should do that. And as Paul said, God forbid that we should let sin increase and abound in sin. God forbid that. No, it's free. It frees us from the penalties that we owe, but it also frees us from the penalty of death that the first Adam brought into the world. And it shows us the grace of God, which is life, and it brings us life. So as we're focused on these things in Ephesians, I want to read these, and then I'll open up in prayer, and we will continue on. I'll be reading from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Remember last week, but God. Remember last week's title, Deserving Death, But God. Hallelujah. And I understand, I didn't get a chance to listen to it, but the last time that Dennis spoke, that's what he spoke on. But God. What a great thing to speak on. It's amazing. I mean, it can go so many places, and it's endless. That's what I love about him. Paul writes, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love. I love that. He's rich in mercy because of His great love, and he adds, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive. You know, I've been reading through Psalms, and I can't help but think of how David would have handled this. David was a warrior. He's like, Lord, those that hate you, those that are your enemy, that are my enemy, I want to kick their teeth in. Help me to do that. That's the kind of man that David was. I wonder what he would do in seeing this that came about as a result of grace. That he even when we were dead in our trespasses. This idea of grace is so radical. It's so amazing. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together. We're going to be talking about those words that Paul uses. With Christ. And then in some parentheses, at least in my translation here, it says, by grace you have been saved. He's leading us somewhere. He's pointing us in a direction. He's getting us to this point. He's been setting us up so that we can get to that seminal and most important, one of the most important parts of Scripture that there is in these verses that are to come, probably next week. But he says, by grace you have been saved. Praise God. And, in verse 6, raised us up with Him. Now notice this word with, when in. I've talked about this before. This is one of the words that Paul uses, and it's very important how and why he uses this. He seated us with Him. He not only raised us up with Him, He seated us with Him. In some translation, rightly put, it could be translated as, He raised us up in Him. In Him. In the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that, And this is the big so that. It's not a but God, but there's a reason why God has done what he's done. So that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Wow. And it's not separate. It's in conjunction with something. And in this case, someone. And it always is. And it always has been. And it always will be. This has always been the plan. It's in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your kindness with which you deal with us on a daily basis. Thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you that you are always, Lord, at your throne of grace, and that we can enter confidently, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you are, knowing that you act. Thank you, Lord, that this has always been your will to do this, and that it's in accordance with your mercy. Thank you for the words of David, who continually, even upon confessing his great sin before you, he always fell back and rested and knew that you loved him and that you love us. And it's only because of one thing, because of your great love, because of your great mercy, because of your everlasting loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has made provision. You are the God who is the remedy for our sickness. You are the one who does all these things, and who gave so generously, and who gives so lavishly, and you pour out your blessing upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great God and King, whom we serve and worship and adore and seek. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd, for taking that shepherd's crook, for snagging us by the neck when we were wandering, for bringing us to yourself, for that staff which fights off the enemy for us, but also it disciplines us as well. Thank you for so many things, Lord. Thank you that you are the great God and King who lives, who is holy, who is righteous, who is good and perfect, and yet loves us. Lord, thank you for all these things. Help us to know and understand these things. May your Spirit move here in accordance with his power and his might and his glory. For your name's sake, we ask it. And in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So this is what Paul has done. Paul has given us this great contrast that I've been speaking about the last couple of weeks. And it is in this contrast that he shows us that even though, as I went through last week, as you go, I'll let you read for yourself verses 2-3, and he shows us a picture of us and who we are, and he puts it in contrast with who God is. And he begins by saying, but God being rich in mercy. I love that. That he shows this difference, this contrast, this total other holy God who is totally separate, who loves us because of his love. It's a marvelous thing, as in verse 5, he, the Father, made us alive together. He makes us alive together. This is a phrase that Paul uses and makes in order to help us understand what he is teaching. It is a compound word. It's more than one word. It's words that Paul, and he loved to do this. Paul would take words that are already existing, and he would mash them together to make a broader meaning out of it. And one of the root words that we're going to look at here, the word here that he uses, that he makes us alive together, he made us alive together, is the word sudzo opoyeo is the word. It's a compound word. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Sounds like it's more than one word. Sudzo opoyeo is the word, and it's made up of two words, and it simply means to make alive together, to make one alive together, of Christians with or in Christ. That's what it simply means. But the root word is important because it starts with, it comes from two other words, the Greek word soon, And that is the word that simply means it's a primary preposition for those who love words and who were grammar freaks and love all that kind of stuff. It's a preposition. It's a primary preposition denoting union. So get that picture. Soon is the word that is used. And all these words, some of these words that I'm going to be speaking of, that's what Paul did. He threw this as a preposition in front of the word and put them together so that we can understand that they're not to be separated. They're made for the purpose of union. That's how they're to be delivered. Okay? So this word is soon, and it just simply means with or together. And the other word, the root word, is zoopoieo. Zoopoieo. So it's not sudzoopoieo, it's just zopoieo. And it means, and this is what I wanted to focus on, it means to produce alive, so you're not producing something that's dead, to begat or bear living young. It also means to cause to live, to make alive, to give life. Subsection, it's a spiritual power to arouse and invigorate. That's a cool meaning. It's a spiritual power. So this is taking on the metaphysical idea that it doesn't flow from us. Okay, that's the idea. It comes from another source. And that source is a spiritual power. I wonder what that could be. A spiritual power to arouse and invigorate. To restore to life. To give increase of life. Thus, physical life. And this is what I really wanted to focus on here. Let me read the last one, then we'll focus on the last one. Of the Spirit, quickening as respects the Spirit, endued or imbued with new and greater powers of life. That's really kind of a deeper meaning there. You're all of a sudden, because of this that's applied to us, in the Spirit, it quickens as respect to the Spirit. It endues us with new and greater powers of life. That's what I was saying last week. Those of us who thought we were alive before, when we have that encounter with Christ, He changes us. Man, then we really know what life is. We really come to life. Then all of a sudden it's like, man, what was I doing before? That wasn't life. This is life. Excuse me. And this is what also, the metaphorically, it speaks of seeds quickening into life. How many of you are agricultural? I know that Vi is. She's got a green thumb. There's a few other people. Seeds quickened into life. An example, germinating, springing up, and growing. What has to happen for that seed to germinate? Yes. Somebody whispered it over there. It has to die. What else does it have to do? Has to be buried. Has to die. Has to be buried. And then what does it do? Decays and it dies and then it sprouts new life. Now it doesn't just give this life for this one seed. It what? It multiplies life, right? It can give seed to many other. It can make many more seeds to make other life. This is what the Christian life is all about. God comes and He plants that seed. We are that seed in a sense, and we're told that we must, as the song that we sang about a little bit ago, that we bear our cross. What does it mean to bear the cross? What is the cross? Remember? What is the cross? It's an object of torture and death. It signifies death. So if you're walking down the street in that time carrying a cross, what did people automatically know about you? You were a dead man walking. What else did they recognize? You're guilty, yeah. Yeah, because the Roman, I can't remember the exact expression, but I think it was Seneca, one of the ancient writers of history, that said about crucifixion. He said, concerning Roman citizens, this is a word never to even be uttered by a Roman citizen. In other words, he was saying, God forbid that you should even think about that happening to a Roman citizen. Any other people that are guilty? Yeah. But not a Roman citizen. So it was an egregious thing. You were seen as a criminal. And it says that this is the word that implies this idea of that seed quickening into life. And the necessary things that it has to do in the natural process, it has to be buried, it has to die, and then it springs to life. And that's what the Christian has to do. He must die to himself. He must die to his wants. He must die to his desires. That's ultimately what we're told we should do, as we're going to find out in Ephesians here. We're told that we should, and in Corinthians, we're told to put the flesh to death. To put the desires and the lusts thereof and all these things to death and follow Christ. When we're truly following Christ, we don't have time for any of that stuff. And that's what Paul, that's why he kept himself so busy promoting the gospel everywhere that he went. You're busy talking to people about Jesus. You're busy promoting the gospel. You don't have time for any of that stuff. And you don't even think about it. And your flesh, in the first part of that, will fight against you. But over time, it's that picture of the two dogs, the flesh and the spirit, and the one that you feed the most is going to be the stronger. If you feed the flesh, what does Paul say? He says, do not make provision for the flesh. Don't even make provision. So this is the idea that he's putting here together as he puts this, and he said that God made us alive. God puts us to death, and then he brings us to life. He buries us, but it's not just any old ground that we're buried in. We're buried in Christ. There is no richer soil that you can find. And that's where he puts us. And that's where we can germinate. That's where we can grow. Because what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And like I've said more over and over and over again, he loves to use the word if. If you do. If you do. If you don't, there's a consequence, right? So, this is the word that's used here, zoopoieo, okay? It's that metaphoric idea, and that's what God does in the Christian. And that's what we should do and we'll desire as Christians, to want to die. Sounds weird. It's like, no, I want to live. And that's our natural response. That's what we all want. Nobody goes around thinking all day long, I want to die, I want to die. What can I do to die? People want to feel alive because we have life coursing through us. The blood that God has given us circulates oxygen and all the nutrients and all the things that our body needs. And he set up an amazing circulatory system for that purpose. It's life. So, he makes us alive together, and it's with Christ. This is that same word that he brings that soon with, the idea that it is in union with, and it's not separate. We're made alive not apart and not alone and not on our own, praise God. And unfortunately, there's too many people, even in the church, that have that mindset. I've got to do this. I need to do this. I have to. I can't not do it. And when you do that, you end up getting beat up. because you can't. We're talking about the spiritual realm and not the physical realm. So he says he made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. He gives us a peek into what he's wanting to lead this into. And it is so central, because being saved by anything but grace is not legal. God's grace, and I don't know if you've ever spent time thinking about this, but God's grace is poured out on mankind, and His grace that is poured out is done in legal terms. It's done so that in the courts of God, when He holds His courts, it's all been done legally. There's nothing illicit, there's nothing illegal, there's nothing that is wrong with it. It's all legitimate. And it's all been done because this was God's plan. This is what He desired to do. And the wonderful thing about His grace is that this was the plan from, as we've read in Ephesians, before the foundations of the earth. And this is the wonderful thing about that truth, the predestination and the foreknowledge and done before the foundations of the earth, is that God made the entire creation and the earth, like we read last week in Isaiah, that He made the earth specifically to support life. And it's not just physical life, it's spiritual life. It's a life that only He can give through His Spirit, through His Holy Spirit. Okay? And He makes us alive, those who are in Christ, with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. So His grace is a legal, it's a legal action that God took on behalf of Himself. Now that may sound strange, but it's not. Many times we think that God did this on behalf of us. Now we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who benefit from that. And we are the ones who can be saved by that. But He did it. He did it in accordance with His will. It was His good intention to do this, as we're going to see, and this was what He desired to do. From before the foundation of the earth, He saves by grace, and there's no other way to be saved. Any salvation that comes from anything else other than His grace is not salvation. It's a false salvation. Okay? And then He says in verse 6, He raised us up. He raised us up with Him. Who's the Him here? Christ. Yes, it is. It is. It's not a trick question. It's just a simple thing. He saved us. Sozo is the word. Sozo just simply means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. One, to save one from injury or peril, to save a suffering one. Have you ever suffered? And you want saving from that suffering? Christ is that salvation. To save one from suffering, from perishing. One suffering from disease, to make well, heal, restore to health. To preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to save or rescue. Technically, it's to save in the technical biblical sense, and it's to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment, and to save from the evils which obstruct the reception of the messianic deliverance. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah, and when He came, they rejected Him. Those who trusted in Him were saved. They're saved from that judgment, okay? So, we're going to move along here. So the point is here is that He raises us up and He seats us with Him in the heavenly places. So somehow, some way, and I don't understand this, and most of the commentaries and the things that I've looked at, they really don't know how to explain this, because it's a metaphysical idea Because are you here right now?
Yes.
We have one person that's here. Well, the reason I ask that is because Paul says, look, we're seated in the heavenlies. And he's talking about it as a current thing. Those who are saved are here, but they're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. It's this strange idea that we can't comprehend. It's kind of a weird deal. It's like a duality, like we're here, but we're also there. It's the same idea that before the foundations of the earth, that God already knew what He was going to do. We were already in His mind. So whenever you were born, He, before the foundations of the earth, knew that you would be, and that you would be His, but not when you were born. Because as Paul said, as we read a couple weeks ago, that we were all once children of wrath. But still, He knew. And this was His plan all along. And that He raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's something to think about. Where is Christ seated currently? The right hand of the Father. On the throne. You're in Him. If you are in Christ, you're in Him. Somehow, some way, that makes us royalty. It's a strange idea. We're princes and princesses. We're His princes and princesses. We're not on the level of Jesus, and we never will be. He's God. Praise God. He is God the Son, but we're seated in Him. He seats us with Him. You see why He can lavish us with His love? You see why He can pour out blessing? You see why He can give it all of His great riches that He can pour out on His children from His wealth? Because we're seated in Him and we're seated with Him in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies where Christ is. And it's in Christ Jesus. Paul, over and over and over and over and over and over again, he's got Jesus on his mind. I like that there's a sermon that I've heard, maybe some of you have heard it, but talks about, that's my king. And one of the things that he says, you can't get him out of your head. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't live. You can't live without him, but you can live with him. And that's one of the central ideas, is that when we have life, we have life in Christ. And this is what God offers. And why does He do it? Verse 7. In order. This is the idea. This is what He does. He does it for a purpose. God doesn't do anything without having a purpose and a reason behind it. I've had many people malign what it is that I believe, that the Scriptures teach. Because they say, well, I can't believe in a God like that, that would only choose some and not all. And they malign what it is that we see, that we find, that Paul taught seemingly over and over again. Peter taught. John taught. The apostles themselves taught this idea that God is a God who chooses, and it's not something that's new. Turn with me, if you will, or I will read to you from the book of Isaiah. This is not something new. This is something that's from before the foundations of the earth, but nonetheless, I want to read it. In those great chapters in Isaiah, those Isaiah 40 chapters where God is speaking about Himself over and over again, and He wants to reiterate over and over again, I am God. There is no other. There was none after me. There was none made before me. There will be none other than me. I am He. So here in Isaiah, this is what it says. Let me find my place here in my notes. So in Isaiah 43, let me find that specific verse here. He says this. He says in verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel." So He's speaking to the individual, and He's speaking to the nation. And He's speaking, "I created." He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." I love that. He's speaking to the nation, and He's speaking to the person. And then he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." What does that mean? I mean, sometimes you're going to be overcome in this life. What's He say? "I'm with you. I'm there with you." That means sometimes life is going to suck, for a lack of a better way to understand that. It's going to be hard. It's going to be arduous. It's going to be miserable. But He says, "Don't forget this. I'm with you." Okay? Then He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And He says, "And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." He says in verse 3, "For I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Seba in your place." Wait. He's given whole nations over in their place. For what? For judgment. What choice did they have in the matter? Zero. This is God's judgment. He says, "Look, I love you, and I put other people in your place. What you deserved, I'm not going to push it on you. I'm going to free you from that. Because I'm your Redeemer." Remember that He said that. Don't forget that. Only because they have been redeemed. And that's important. Okay? He's making this delineation here. He's making this distinction between the lost and those who are redeemed. And He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in your place." He says, "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Listen to this. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Going back to Ephesians, in order that in ages, and this word is the Greek word aeon. Aeon. What's an aeon? You guys know what an eon is? Anybody knows what an eon is? No, just the opposite. But it has the idea of time built into it. It's like if you haven't seen a friend in a long time. "Man, I haven't seen you in an eon, bruh. Where you been? What you been up to?" It's a long period of time. It's the idea of eternity almost. Okay? He says, in ages, in this long period of time to come, that He might show the surpassing riches of His great glory. The surpassing riches of His grace. The surpassing riches of His grace. In kindness. In kindness. When we see Jesus coming on the clouds, He's coming for two purposes. He's coming to judge the unrighteous, the unregenerate. He's coming to judge those who have not believed in Him, who have not received the love of the truth, and therefore God has given them over to believe that which is false, that which is a lie. But He's also coming to gather His bride to Himself. And for the rest of all eternity, God, in His mercy, will show His surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us. Hallelujah. The rest of all eternity spent in kindness. Nobody will ever be mean to you ever again. Nobody will ever purposely hurt you. There'll be none of that. It'll only be God's wealth of kindness poured out upon us. And who is this in? Christ Jesus. He is the central figure. He is the one who makes it all possible. He is the only one and the only way. In the opification of the world that we see, that we live in today, where Oprah refuses to believe and teach the people that follow her, and she has millions of followers, y'all. She insists, oh, there can't just be one way. I can't believe in a God that would only have one way. There's too much diversity, she says. Well, then she's calling Jesus a liar, isn't she? And like I had a dear friend of mine who used to say, you can't get into heaven by calling God a liar. You don't get into heaven by calling God a liar. This is what Paul says over and over and over and over and over and over again. It is in Christ. And it cannot be apart from Him. It can only be in Him. Do you know Him? Are you seated in the heavenlies? Do you know that? Have you been born again by God? You see, as a believer, we can rest assured that God is the one who accomplishes this. It's finished for all eternity. See, every time that we look at each other in eternity, we might have that idea, man, I can't believe you made it. I can't believe you made it. Can you believe you made it? Can you believe she made it? This is what God does, is He displays us. We're going to be that display of His grace if we're His. And all those struggles that we had, and all those things that used to keep us in shackles, all those addictions, all that drunkenness, all that lust, all that sexuality, all of those urges, all of those things, all of that power mongering, all of that influence and importance that some people just long for. I just want to be known. I just want to be important. I just want somebody to know my name. There is one who knows your name. And His name is Jesus. And He calls you by name. And He says, come, you're mine. And we can rest assured that it is God is the one who accomplishes this. And that's the great wonder of it all. Is that we can be assured, as we're going to see next week, that when we're saved by grace, then there's nothing. And every single one of us, when we're talking to people out there where it matters, where we should be able to tell people when we talk about eternity, do you know where you will be when you die? Do you know where you're going? Do you know who you will be with? Do you know that you're forgiven or not? And if there's a question in your mind, get it settled. Run to the altar, as the song says. Go to Him. He is waiting with arms wide open. As He said Himself, anyone who comes to Me, I will in no way cast him out. Because if you come to Him, you're His. You've heard His voice and He's called you by name and you come. Give up all that junk. Give up all that stuff. It's not worth it. I want to finish with this. With a question. Do you live? Do you really live? Do you truly live? Do I truly live? In John chapter 14, Jesus is recorded as saying the following. And starting in verse 18, He says this, and I love this. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. You don't have to worry about abandonment. Any of you got abandonment issues? Any of you been abandoned and know the hurt of that? Any of you know and understand that and deeply have felt it? The hurt and the pain and the insecurity and all those things that it causes. He says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. Hallelujah. He's a good God. He's a good God. He says, I will come to you. Not only am I going to not leave you like an orphan, I'm going to be coming to you. What other God is there that does that? There is no other God. There is no other God like that. In all those false religions, you do whatever you can to get to Him. He says, I'm going to come to you. And I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. Then He says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more. He's speaking, of course, of His crucifixion and His burial and the fact that He would rise again. He says, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. Hallelujah. That is so cool. It's the same thing that Paul was saying. It's the Father who's done this, and it's in Christ, and it's because of Him, and because of what He's done. He says, He's already told us. He was giving them the clue the whole time. He says, because I live, you also shall live. You see, because from Jesus can't come anything but life. Life abundant. Hallelujah. That's it. And He says, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Hallelujah. Let me read that again. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now this doesn't mean that you got to keep this long set of rules. Because how did Jesus reduce the commandments? From the book of Mark, do you remember? Yeah, he did say that. That's one. Yes. That's it. All the commandments are wrapped up in that. Love God. What's necessary in order for that to happen? God. God. He's got to step in and say, excuse me, but you're mine. Think about that. God at one point reaches and says, you're mine. He says, Kim, you're mine. He says, Lori, you're mine. Viola, you're mine. Dennis, you're mine. John, you're mine. Dan, you're mine. He says, you're mine. And He says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and that I am in you, and that you will be in me. What a glorious thing that He does. And so those commandments are simple. They're not burdensome. They're wonderful. They're perfect. But He says that I will love Him and will disclose myself. He's not going to hide Himself from you. He discloses Himself. How many of these false religions, like the ones that Oprah supports, you have to do all these things to get to a position where you yourself can attain to it, where you can ascend? Yeah, exactly. It's a load of gas. It's a terrible gas. It's offensive. He says, I will show myself to you. And you'll know who I am. And He does so because He says, I will be in you. And when He does that, He changes you. And He doesn't leave you the same. And He doesn't leave you as an orphan. And you can know that you are His. What a glorious King that we serve. What a wonderful Savior that we have who would love us in such a marvelous way. Oh Lord, Your love is so amazing. It's overwhelming. It is more than we can understand. No man could ever think of such a God who would condescend and humble himself and walk amongst us, who is holy and righteous and perfect in all his ways, always has been, always will be, and never will deviate from that. And yet who walked amongst us, who touched us in our leprous sin, and who came to us when we called upon him, who made us to know and who disclosed himself to sinners like us, who so richly, marvelously, and amazingly, indescribably came to us in the pitiful state that we were in the wretches that we were. And like those seeds, you buried us. You didn't just bury us in any soil. You buried us in Christ. And you seated us with him. And you gave us passage to your throne. To your throne room, to the very King himself. And we are welcome. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for these great truths. Thank you for your kindness. And thank you for the promise that all eternity we will deal with you and you will deal with us according to your kindness, to your everlasting, merciful, loving kindness. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Help us to understand this, Lord, and to share this gospel with as many as you would have us share it with. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Amen.